If you all have your Bibles, I'd like to turn your attention over here to Acts chapter 2. I want to revisit something. This is a very important chapter in the Bible because it introduces to us a formula, a process, a means of action to begin to develop a relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father in a formal fashion, and of which Jesus Christ revealed to us by virtue of his own behavior and his own actions are indeed required. This particular chapter is essentially the description of the manifestation of tongues and the Holy Spirit coming to earth. Many of you heard a lot of this information during Pentecost, I'm sure. Maybe even these portions of Scripture were referenced and talked about and described with regards to the different languages miraculously that occurred in those that were speaking and as well those that were hearing, because it was a miracle. Don't forget and don't underestimate this, as though I would be speaking and I don't know a word of French or Spanish, I don't know a word of any kind of foreign language because I didn't take any kind of foreign languages in school, so I'm not bilingual. I know English and English only. But in this case, let's say God used me, or for instance you even, maybe only also knowing one language, but you started speaking in a different language. All of a sudden, out of the blue, you start speaking fluent Spanish, miraculously. But, uniquely enough, there's a Frenchman next to you. There's also a German next to you. There's a Swede next to you. And they're listening to me, singular, speaking, and the one perhaps hears it in his language as well, and maybe that's the language God chose for me to speak, but the others are hearing it in their language. Now that's a miracle. That is a miracle. And it's a language. Don't let anybody fool you. It's not somebody up here going, you know, it's not that at all. It's not that at all. You know, to be touched by the Holy Spirit, you know, and you start, and there's only one person that can interpret, and he stands up in the back, and he says, here's what he's saying, everybody! And he doesn't know what I'm saying no more than the next guy knows what I'm saying. It's just a scam. And you know it as well as I do in some cases. Or, it is real, but it's not from that portion of the spirit world that we want to be dealing with, if you know what I'm saying. But that's not what I want to talk about. I digress. What I want to do is drive down here to verse 14 and mention this. Peter, this was Peter's first sermon. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice, said unto them, you men of Judea, and all you that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known to you, unto you, and hearken to my words. These people, these guys, my buddies here, are not drunk. There was a rumor, you know, all the people that were seeing this miracle occurring, they were saying, they've been drinking. They've been drinking wine early in the morning here at 9 o'clock in the morning, and that's why they're all doing what they're doing, because they're all drunk. And Peter's saying up, you know, he's standing up saying, no. They're not drunk. They're not drunk. Actually, what you're seeing, Peter says, and he references the prophet Joel. Remember, the only scriptures available, I always say this, and I want you to get this in your minds, that were available at this time were the Old Testament scriptures. There was no New Testament written. This report that we're reading from what we call the New Testament came many decades later. This report that was written by Luke, who wrote to Theophilus, as he wrote his own gospel, Luke, he also went ahead and he wrote this one, as well as a report of the activity. That's what the word Acts means. It's the activity of the early New Testament church that was reported by Luke accordingly. And he was writing to his buddy, you can see it there in chapter 1, verse 1. It's a treatise to Theophilus, a friend of his. So basically, this was just a letter. It was just a letter. And essentially, he says here, as he reported Peter giving the first sermon, Peter references the book of Joel, and he talks a certain portion out of Joel, and then he comes down here, Peter does, talking, and he really indicts the audience. He's indicting the Jewish population, especially, that was in his audience, and claims this. He says in verse 23 or 22, you men of Israel, Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders, signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. You know this, he's saying. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands crucified and slain or killed him, whom God has raised up. He raised them back to life, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And obviously, this was a purposed event. God the Father, Jesus Christ, put this plan together before the world was. In a prehistoric time, they put this, constructed this, planned this, designed this plan of salvation, of which he, Christ, at some point would come to earth, become incarnate in flesh, God becoming flesh, and then dying for his creation, because we understand, I'm not going to go there today, last night I covered this pretty much with the Australian brethren, but that the Creator God, the very one who made all things, Jesus the Christ, gave up his deity, became human, and died for his creation. Now notice this in verse 25. Peter goes on. Peter says this, for David speaks concerning him, meaning Christ, I foresaw the Lord, and he quotes in this particular case, Psalms 16. Peter goes back to the book of Psalms, quotes Scripture. This is where he's getting and deriving his authority from. He says, I know where I speak. And he goes back and reaches into the book of Psalms, chapter 16. You can reference that later. I'm not going to turn there. And says this, quote, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore, did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in hell. Meaning my life, not my immortal soul. Don't get that concept in your mind. You don't have an immortal soul in you. You are the pneuma. That's the Greek. You are a soul, a living soul. Apart from your body, you have no consciousness. You might as well be a computer and somebody unplugs you. You go down. That's it. You're dysfunctional. You're shut off. You go dark. And that's what death is all about. And what he's saying here is, David said that Jesus, when he died, his life would not see corruption in the grave. The word hell is not a place where demons are running around in little red stocking suits with pitchforks trying to chase people and torture them for all eternity. There's no such place like that. That's all dreamed up by the Catholic Church. What it boils down to here is this Greek word means nothing more than the grave, Hades. So what David is writing back in Psalm 16 that Peter is quoting from is basically saying this, look, I know your body, your life would not corrupt in the grave. That's all. It's real simple. There's nothing mystic about it. There's nothing esoteric about it. There's nothing ethereal or surreal about it. It's real simple, very down-to-earth, fundamental stuff here. Verse 28, you have made known to me the ways of life. You shall make me full of joy with your countenance. Now, verse 29, men, brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his grave, or sepulcher, is with us this day. Now, obviously, that was a shock. When Peter said that, that literally hit the Jewish population that was in his audience, or those Hebrews especially, right between the eyes, because what Peter was saying is, David, King David, of all people, known to be a man after God's own heart. So if there ever was a man that should be in heaven, this guy, David, formerly King of Israel, should be in heaven. What Peter just said, he's still in the grave. Now this was new truth. This would have shocked most Israelites right there in the audience. They would have been jaw-dropping moment. What? He's in heaven. Then you may say, well, Bill, that really doesn't really say it clearly. Well, look at this. Peter revisits it. He continues on in his sermon here. He says in verse 33, as he turns the corner, verse 32, he says this, this Jesus has God raised up. He's raised up Christ, whereof we all are witnesses. Peter said, I saw it. I'm an eyewitness to this guy who you crucified. We all saw it. He hung up on this stake. It wasn't a cross, by the way. It was a staros. In the Greek, it's a staros. It's like a telephone pole. He was like this. He wasn't like this. That's all pagan symbolism, brethren. And you can research this. That's not even from the Church of God International. You just go ahead and get yourself an encyclopedia and look at this stuff. Nevertheless, he was crucified on a stake. That's what it boils down to. Whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, he says, Peter, he's still speaking. He's still giving the sermon here. Being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. In other words, that all happened so that you could see me, Peter, a fisherman, uneducated. I didn't go to Alexandria. I wasn't in Cairo. I've never been formally educated. I don't have any degrees behind my name. But what you see here is me speaking as though I'm some kind of a scholar of things that I knew when I was brought up, but of which now supernaturally the Holy Spirit is bringing information forward of which I was educated in as a little kid. What you're seeing is a total miracle, because I'm Peter, a fisherman with a foul mouth, with a very presumptuous spirit, impetuous, impatient, big mouthed, reactive in his personality. And here he's now giving a blistering sermon, indicting the audience and revealing who Jesus was and confirming and validating he saw this guy that they killed back to life 3 days and three nights later, not a day and a half, not on a Good Friday and a resurrection on Sunday. He was crucified on a Wednesday, resurrected on a Sabbath evening as the sun was setting, and raised to the Father on Sunday. Yes, he did, as the wave sheaf, but that's another story. So Peter goes on. Notice this now. He revisits this David subject. Verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens. Wow. This is major. You can't just read over this. When you read that, every Israelite, every Hebrew, whether from the tribe of Judah, Zebulun, Dan, Joseph, it doesn't matter what tribe you were from, you being a Hebrew, because there were 12 tribes of Israel, you being a Hebrew, hearing this would have been shocking to the max. They would have been all like, what? How could he say that? David's in heaven, enjoying the bliss of God, the beatific vision. He's a man after God's own heart. No. He's not in heaven. He's not in heaven, brethren. He didn't receive yet his promise. Oh, he'll get it. It's coming. There is eternal life. There is immortality promised. Absolutely. But there's a process. There is a terminology and a system of things by which God has laid out in his plan. So at any rate, he goes on. And he says that David did not ascend into the heavens, but says himself, and he quotes Psalms 110, goes back to Scripture. Peter does. Old Testament, Psalms 110, pulls this Scripture out and says, quotes the Scripture. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit you on my right hand until I make thy foes your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus, who you crucified, both the Lord and the Anointed. In other words, he was anointed to be the Savior. Be it known to you, you killed him. Wow. This is major indictment here. So, here's the result of this sermon. The people, when they heard this, verse 37, Acts chapter 2, were pricked in their heart, said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? We've made a grave mistake. What shall we do? I've said that, all that I've said thus far, brethren, to say this right here of what Peter says. Verse 38, and I'll just repeat it as I read. Peter said to him, "Repent, get baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." Why? Why should I do that? Answer, "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you," verse 39, "and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Verse 40, with many other words, he did testify, exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." And that line right there, brethren, is implicit of the fact there is no way out of here alive except through Jesus Christ. Now, that's revealed knowledge. The world is saturated. The world is saturated with false information. If I might add, it's disinformation. It's propaganda that has come down to us through sun-worshipping religions as far back as Babylon. Passed down from Babylon into Egypt, taken up by many of the philosophers like Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and others, and adopted by none other than Rome, of which was digested by the Emperor Constantine, formalized and legislated into law in the Empire of Rome under the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. From that point on, anybody that didn't get with the program of Rome and the Universal Church, a.k.a. Catholic Church, which means Universal Church, were hunted down, properties were confiscated. If you were incorrigible, you were sometimes fodder for entertainment at the Colosseums and fed to lions and tigers and bears. Oh, my. Just a little levity. But you know what I'm saying. It was not a good time to be a Sabbath-keeping, Saturday-for-Sunday-keeping, like you're doing here today, Christian. Was not a good time to be a holy day, Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, tabernacle-keeping, observing Christian. It was not a good time to be what was considered a Judaizing Christian, those Christians who followed Jewish traditions, those Christians that were following the Jewish cultural items associated with the religion, not necessarily in dress, not necessarily in their most nuanced cultures, because obviously many and most are not Jewish, but certainly in the religious traditions of the oral law, not the oral law, but of the Torah. They're the first five books of the Old Testament, along with the writings and the prophets. That was not the thing to be a part of in those days. If you were, the Jesuits would catch up with you. The Franciscans would get you, because that's just the way it was. The SS of the Catholic Church would hunt you down and literally invade your villages and ravish the populations. That's history. That's just church history. Today, we have a whole different situation and story to tell, because we have laws that are certainly in many respects protective of those that do choose to express freedom of religion. In the book of Ephesians, though, this is an interesting connection that we need to make in order to realize what is expected of us. Because repenting, accepting Christ as your personal Savior so that you may get the Holy Spirit, is required activity. And there is an activity that needs to be identified. Your Bible is loaded with it, and consequently does us well, I think, to investigate a little bit of this contrast of how you currently are in the world and how God expects you to be upon changing from the influences of the world. Many people don't recognize the value of what this Bible has to offer in terms of lifestyle and in terms of insight of behavior and the development of character. This is the best psychology book you could ever have and ever take time to read and understand. It is a book, brethren, that explains what God, and that's the most important thing that you need to understand. You could read all kinds of psychology books. You can get involved in all kinds of pull yourself up by your bootstrap type literature and listen to all those kinds of different types of programs, but many of those programs do not explain, teach, or show you how not to only do that, in other words, improve yourself, because some of those programs do have a lot to offer in the way of making yourself a better person, but they do not hit on how to, at the same time, ingratiate yourself in a relationship with God. That's important. If you're going to go ahead and improve yourself in a manner that is indeed, let's say, classy, let's say stylish, let's say good character, for lack of a better term, speaking in a secular fashion here, it would also be just as valuable that while you're doing that and reading a book on how to improve yourself, how to be more ambitious, how to be more patient, how to manage your anger, how to get through this problem or that problem, at the same time, would it not be more valuable, since time is limited, to be able to grow in grace and knowledge with God, to ingratiate yourself in a relationship with Him too at the same time? Well, guess what? Here's the book that teaches you how to do that. All you got to do is take some time with it and spend a little bit of concentration to figure it out. Chapter 2, the book of Ephesians, begins to illustrate some of these contrasts. Verse 1 states this, "And you has He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." The context? Paul writing to the Christians in Ephesus. They're a congregation, just like you guys. Paul's writing them a letter. He's writing them a letter. That's all he's doing. He says this, "You has He quickened, who were dead in your sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of Satan, the devil of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience." And that's right. Most of the world today works in a disobedient fashion toward God. Most people are hostile toward God. They don't want a God telling them they've got to go to church. They don't want a God telling them what to eat. They don't want a God telling them how to dress, be modest. They don't want a God, in other words, interfering in their lives to give them guidance on how to be, not according to your terms, but according to His terms, you see. Living for God is a totally different approach toward living, toward a lifestyle, toward the development of living. And it takes courage, and it takes, in many respects, a lot of faith in doing it, because you're in uncharted waters, because essentially it is a learning as you go process. Verse 3 now, "among whom also we all had our conversation or conduct in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, of the mind, and were by nature the children of anger," or wrath, "even as others." And you look out of the world, and you know, it's easy to see how the world is all wrapped up in, and I'll just use one word, lust. I don't care whether it's food, I don't care whether it's the fast track of fancy cars and hot chicks or hot women. I don't care whether it's drugs and alcohol or how good things are made to look in terms of their appeal and acceptance and enhancement of your life. So often, brethren, they are nothing more than hooks to get you into lifestyles that are dead ends in the long run and in the long term. Because as I've often said, you know, you can look at some of these lifestyles and the way they're portrayed, and oftentimes you'll read the playing out of the lives of these that are in the fast track of the, rich and famous, and they live miserable lives. Granted, not all of them. Some of them do learn how to manage their lives with all the affluence that sometimes they experience and so on. But in many cases, they're married multiple times. Sometimes they don't marry. Nowadays, frankly, why even get married? Because fornication, which is sex out of wedlock, that's what the word means, fornication, is accepted. It's normalized. Why, for a woman to live with a guy unmarried, even to have kids, it's not a stigma anymore. It's well accepted. It's just part of life. Why? Why should I get married? I'll ruin the relationship, sometimes the statement goes. Nothing wrong with a little bit of window shopping. Try this out, try that out. You know? Don't like him, don't like her, no obligation. I will fly on, you know, to another nest. And that's the way people live. You know, what do you mean I'm shacking up with this girl? Or I'm shacking up with this guy. Significant other. Significant other. Yeah, that's the way it is. I met a guy, by the way, jogging in the park. This goes back last year. I always see him. So this one time I'm jogging and he's jogging and I pulled up on him and I said, hey, how you doing? You know, I've seen you down here and we're running alongside each other. And sure enough, he's telling me, you know, he's a dentist and so forth and so on. Margie knows who I'm talking about. And sure enough, he says, we got to talk. I don't know how he got on the subject, but he started talking about his significant other. Well, immediately it gives me a signal, of course, that obviously it may not be a woman. There's a good chance it may not be a woman. But my point is, he would certainly expect me, if I did say something about it, to accept it. Well, what's so wrong with it? Why, even in some states, it's legal for two women or two men, you know, to be married. So I digress. My point is that the world itself, as pointed out here in verse 3, is indeed going in an area of lust of the flesh and fulfilling the desires of what we human beings want to fulfill. But in verse 4 it goes on, God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, has now quickened us together with Christ, whose grace, or by grace, you are saved, and has raised us up together. In the metaphor, he has, in other words, in the metaphor, because we've met Christ and we've come to this repentance and now this decision to draw this line in the sand and change our lifestyle, he's raised us up in this metaphor. In other words, he's caused us to change, to resurrect spiritually, emotionally, mentally, in our minds, and now take on a different direction, of which now Paul continues, raised, verse 6, us up together, made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The metaphor being, we look to Christ now for the definition of character. We look to Christ now for the definition of emotional balance. We look to Christ now for mental stability and mental peace. He's the example. You know, it isn't Dr. So-and-so, or it's not Miss What's-Her-Name. It's Jesus the Christ who really has the answers, because it's not only the answers on the kind of character God is looking for, but it's also the side benefit to this, the other side of the beneficiary that you become, is that you ingratiate yourself to God in a relationship of acceptance with him too at the same time. Paul goes on, and he says this in verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ. What's that all about? What that means is, if you stay in the graces of God through modeling Christ, eventually you too will experience the resurrection that Jesus illustrated by virtue of his resurrection for you. For you. It's yours to have. It's yours to obtain. It's yours to embrace and be the recipient of, if you model Christ. That's what Paul's talking about here. He continues, for by grace are you saved, verse 8, chapter 2, book of Ephesians, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any of us could brag. You know, well, I got a PhD and I've got all these letters. I got more letters behind my name than my name has, you know, so I'm a pretty smart guy. I deserve to be resurrected, don't you think? I mean, I'm pretty wise, you know, I'm a wise guy kind of a thing, you know, and people, you know, because they got an education, they got a fast car, they got a good job, a great career, they're making lots of money, they think they're pretty important, so they're entitled for the best of the best. You know what God says? God says you're all bought with the same price. None of you are more important than the other. We vary in gifts, yes. We are talented in different ways. Margie can play the piano. I can't play the piano. She's gifted in that. I can play drums. She can't. I'm gifted in that. Well, she can play. She made noise on the drums. But yeah. But my point is we're all gifted. We're all gifted in different ways. That's the distinction. That's the distinction. It's not that she's more important or I'm more important because you can do this and I can't. So I'm more important than you. No, that's not it. Actually, God encourages us that if we're gifted in certain areas, we should pool those gifts together to make us stronger for the empowerment of the advancement of the gospel or for the greater whole. It's a communal service in that regard with Christ as the driving force. And here the apostle says, so it's not a word, for we are his workmanship created in Christ, this is verse 10, chapter 2, book of Ephesians, unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. Therein lies the challenge. Because everybody's got an idea, everybody's got an opinion about what is the definition of Jesus' term, good works. And that's why you've got over, what, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 different denominations, Christian denominations, all claiming that they represent the gospel or the truth of God. And that's unfortunate, and it is sad, because Jesus was quite clear and plain what is required, yet nevertheless, many have actually even taken an opposite point of view and have cut across Jesus' words. And that's sad, because it does give people disinformation with regard to what God expects from them. But I want to go back now, brethren, over here with what we've been talking about to John chapter 14. What we've found is the steps to getting back into the graces of God is to repent of your past ways and begin to cut the tether of the spirit of disobedience that worked in you when you were not as interested in this modeling of Christ. Then, after that recognition, you go ahead and get baptized, and then you obtain this thing that Peter explained as the Holy Spirit. What many of us don't really appreciate, and oftentimes don't really recognize, is that the Holy Spirit is real. Every one of you in this room that have been baptized have a bit of immortality in you already. Consequently, it has put you into a begotten state with this little immortal seed in you called God's Holy Spirit, and which you're going to see here comes from the Father through Christ into you. It is the empowerment of God by which the Father is able to project once you concede your will to Him. And there's great value in this supernatural bit of DNA, if I could use that terminology, because it is the trigger. You'll see this here in a moment as well as we get to these scriptures. It is the trigger, it's the mechanism by which the Father will use as the catalyst to change you ultimately from flesh and blood to this immortal being. If you don't have the trigger, then all there is to life is your 70, 80, maybe 90, or if you take your Geritol, maybe a few more hundred years or so, and you will die. And that will be it for you until you are resurrected perhaps in the second resurrection and get your chance to consider Jesus very seriously. Point being, though, if you want to get out of this way, this life alive, to my point that I commenced at the beginning of this presentation, you must at some point now in your life seriously consider the means by which to obtain this, quote, for lack of a better term, Holy Spirit. That's important. Jesus found it so important. There were so many things for him to talk about on that last night when he had his buddies around the dinner table, the night in which he was betrayed, and they were eating that last supper, And they were all talking. A lot of cacophony was going on, a lot of discussion, a lot of subjects. Jesus didn't really, you know, I mean, there were so many things to address, but he chose to address primarily two major subjects that night. One of them was this Holy Spirit thing. It was so important. John records the fact in the chapters devoted to describing what went on that night around the table two times. Jesus not only brings it up once, but then he comes back, he revisits it again. It's that important. Remember, this is Jesus' last opportunity to have some kind of effect on his buddies, on his disciples who were going to become apostles. This was the mother of all business meetings, if you could put a connotation on it, because he was really trying to get into the minds of his disciples how important it was that they obtain this Holy Spirit. Because remember, at this point, they didn't have it. Pentecost had not come yet. Remember that. Pentecost did not come yet. So they were just fishermen, business guys, around the table, young men, late 20s, early to mid 30s, listening to Jesus. And in verse chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus goes, "Let your hearts not be troubled," or "Let not your hearts be troubled," same thing. "You believe in God, believe also in me." He's being very intimate with them. "For my Father, in my Father's house, there are many," Greek word, "mone." It means offices, mone. It means mansions. It means, actually, when you realize it, and Jesus speaking from the framework of the temple, what he's talking about is there are many monies, there are many offices, there are many functions. Case in point, I've often used this analogy. If you're in the headquarters of IBM, you're walking down the main hallway of IBM's headquarters, and you look and you say, you know, there's the office of the CEO. There's the office of the CFO. There's the office, and the office, the monet, the room, represents a function. It represents a role. What Jesus is saying is, I'm going away, I'm going to prepare a role for you. I'm going to prepare an office, a function for you. But he says, interesting, "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Now what that means is, Jesus is in heaven, at the right hand of the Father. He right now is alive. He has got a lot of titles. One of those titles is he is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, meaning he is an intercessor. He is a troubleshooter. He is an appealer on your behalf. He's your advocate and coach. Director, overseer, a lot of things he does. Because what he's implying here is, I'm going to prepare a place for you. You know what that means? That means his will now is going to be operating in your life, if you allow it, and you're giving up your will for his will that allows him to get you to the place he's preparing for you. Follow me? He's your coach. But it takes courage, brethren, to give up your will. We're stubborn. We're rebellious. I want. It's mine. I don't want to go there. I don't want to be like that. I prefer to be this way. It's easier. It's my comfort level. It's the way I cope. I love losing my temper and calling you dirty names. It's easier to do that than to control my temper and bite my tongue and walk out and count to 10. I don't like to do that. Matter of fact, I hate counting to 10. But I got to count to 10 a lot of times. Sometimes I just get tired of counting. You know, you go on and on, all these coping mechanisms that we find ourselves doing that are actually going against our nature. It's hard. It's hard to fight that. But you have been called to engage your nature and with an empowerment called a parakletos, which is a Greek word that is translated comforter, of which Jesus is going to get to here in a moment, that is illustrative of something he's leaving in his departure for you to receive to empower you. And I sometimes think, and here's where I'm going with this, we don't recognize the power in us to control ourselves if we would just keep our nose in God's Word, keep this close to our hearts, so in those times of passion, in those times of temptation, we would be guarded within the boundaries of and guardrailed by this information. So in the heat of a backseat relationship of a boy and a girl that are 16 or 15 or 18 or 25 and are not married, they wouldn't, I'm going to use the F word, fornicate. Fornicate. So they would not fornicate. You know, some people don't even know, it'd be like Waters World, you know, going on the sidewalk, you know, or jaywalking, they go on the sidewalk. Do you know what fornicate means? What is it? I bet people would literally say, I don't know, what is that? Is that a French word? You know, is that a Spanish word? Brethren, we are living in a world where we, as human beings, prefer to exercise our will. What you have done, those of you who are contemplating this way of life, and those of you who have made that decision and are involved in this way of life, you have engaged your nature and have committed, or are considering on committing, to allowing God's will to enter into your lifestyle and take charge of coaching you through life's obstacles, challenges, and blessings. It's not all negative. It's good to be alive. It's good to be human. It's better than being a dog and a cat and a cockroach. It's a great thing to be a human being. It is a wonderful thing and a blessing. There's great value in that. So Jesus says this, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In other words, he's coming back. Right there he's telling us, you're not coming to me. I'm coming back for you. And when I come back for you, you're going to be with me. And when you understand the story, especially in light of John chapter 3, verse 13, I'll only reference it, that no man has gone to heaven. Jesus said very clearly to Nicodemus, no man, Nicodemus, has gone to heaven. They're all dead in the grave, waiting for their time. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Jesus comes back, he's the first of the first fruits. Jesus is the firstborn. He's the first one. But all those others will come back to life at his coming, is what your Bible says. How the Catholics, how the Baptists, the Presbyterians, how the Anglicans, how so many of these, the Pentecostals, even in some cases Seventh-day Adventists and others, think that when you die, you go to heaven, is beyond me in light of the Scripture, but I do understand it, because many of them are victims of Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, Egypt's sun-worshipping systems handed down from Babylon. I get it. I understand why, because it was adopted by the Catholic Church, amalgamated, and then foisted off through the Empire of Rome, passed down through Charlemagne and so forth, all the way down here, adopted by many of the Western European nations, and then, of course, coming to America and Canada and so on and around the world, all predicated on the false premise that you have something living inside you that can go on living, an immortal soul, disembodied from your flesh, which is a flat-out lie, if you believe the Bible, because the Bible doesn't teach that. When you die, you're dead. My mom and my dad are not here watching me preach. If I hear voices that sound like my mother, it's not my mother. Let me tell you very clearly. If I'm beginning to hear voices that sound like my dead buddy, who died some 40 years ago in a motorcycle accident, and or I see a premonition, him standing in my room, there's, what's his name? I'll keep his name confidential, but there it is. There he is. He's in my room. Hey, haven't seen you in 40 years. That's not him. Trust me, that's not him. It may be an aberration like him. It may even sound like him, but that's not him. Don't get fooled. That's not what your Bible says, but it goes on, and it certainly does via the demonic world. Nevertheless, he goes on, Jesus does, and he says, truly I say to you in verse 12, and he says this, he that believes on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I'm going to my Father. Verse 14, if you shall ask anything in my name, I'll do it. Verse 15, though, he says this, if you love me, keep my commandments. There's an appeal to model after him. What are the commandments that he's asking you to abide by? That requires study, and it requires the study of this book. It requires the study of the Bible. That's what he is saying. Verse 16, I will pray that the Father, and he shall give you another Parakletos, Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. In other words, this DNA, this gene from the Father is actually able to penetrate your mind and begin to mix with your physical brain and your own spirit of man. Paul says, my spirit, and you could put it this way, my consciousness bears witness with this consciousness that I am, or I'm not, a son of God. And how do I know I am or I'm not? By virtue of knowing what the instruction manual says is right and wrong, which again can only come through study, meditation, fasting, and of course prayer. Those four wheels that we covered some months ago in regards to how to enhance your own Christianity and your relationship with God. So he's saying here, it can go in you. He expects it to be fully in you. These are Jesus' words. He's speaking. John's recording. Verse 18, chapter 14, book of John. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. There again, he's coming to us. Yet a little while, and the world sees me no more, but you see me, because I live, you shall live also. And that day you shall know that I'm in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. He that keeps my commandments, has my commandments and keeps them. That's the key. You might have them in your head, yeah, but the key is here, the distinction, the difference is, you gotta keep them. You gotta do them. It's gotta be part of your personality. So he says here, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. You're showing your love by your keeping. He that loves me shall be loved of my Father. I will love him and will manifest myself to him. How will he manifest himself to you? Through the studying of God's word, Christ will manifest himself to you so that you can know what adjustments to make in your personality to be more cooperative and more corollary to Christ's personality and the model. The Holy Spirit will guide you. Oh, that's what I got to do. Oh, man, that's going to be hard. Wow, I got to quit smoking. Oh, man, I got to quit smoking dope. Oh, man, I can only drink two beers instead of two six-packs. Man, you know, I mean, these are real things people deal with. You mean I can't be vulgar anymore and use the F-word, fornication, you know? I mean, I got to change all these things? You mean I can't lie? You mean I can't cheat? You mean I can't steal anymore? Yeah, that's right. You can't lie. You can't steal. Got to get a job. Got to go work for a living instead of playing the game, you know. So it takes some education. Notice this, though. Verse 22. Judas says unto him, not Iscariot, not Judas Iscariot, the other one, the Canaanite, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself unto us and not unto the world? And Jesus said, if a man loves me, he will keep my words. And this is referencing the question that arose there through verse 17 and so on. Jesus says in response to that question from Judas, not Iscariot, if a man loves me, he'll keep my words. My Father's going to love him. We will come unto him, make our abode, that word abode, monē. Same word as up there in verse 1 and 2, monē. We will make our office. I like that. We will make our office with him. In other words, we're moving in. We're moving in. This comforter is moving in to this office, to this office, to this room, to this mansion, to this tabernacle. Me, between my ears, between your ears. And I'm going to, Jesus says, manifest myself through him. In other words, through your particular gifts of who you are, and only you are you. I'm not you, you're not me. We are only who we are in our particular ways. Christ, through the Holy Spirit, implementing, utilizing, exercising your gifts and talents, if you are working according to plan here, according to instruction, will manifest the kind of personality that only he could manifest through you, because you're you. Because you're in a special kind of way. There's only one of you. I mean, you could have a twin, but even that twin, emotionally, mentally, personality-wise, usually is a little different. You can look alike, maybe been born the same time, but nevertheless, you're still different people, and you have different personality traits. So, he goes on, verse 24, he that loves me not keeps not my sayings. So you could say you love God, but if you continue on your lawless ways, you don't love God no more than you're a dog or a cat. It's just all in your mouth. It's all in your words. It's all in your aspirations. Yeah, you may have good intentions, but guess what? The world wasn't built on intentions. The world is built, your life is built on doing things, accomplishments, setting those intentions into action and accomplishing the goals and the objectives. That's what your life and that's what the world is built on. At any rate, he goes on here, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things I've spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, this Parakletos, or Kletos, which is the Holy Spirit, here it is now, whom the Father will send in my name, shall teach you all things, bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And I don't know how many of you have experienced this or not, where indeed if you've been in God's church for any length of time and you've been studying this word for any length of time and gotten a conversation with somebody else, and you don't have a script in front of you, you don't have your Bible in front of you, but all of a sudden you start talking about the Bible, you start talking about some things, maybe geopolitical stuff around the world or whatever it may be, or some kind of thing, politics, some event, cultural event that occurred in the world here recently, and words start just flying out of your mouth. Ideas just start flooding through your brain, and you're talking a rap that you didn't realize, wow, that came from me, I'm saying these things, woo, you know, where'd that come from? And it's amazing, it's almost, as we would say, as Peter said, miraculous. Remember in his first sermon? I mean, it was a miraculous thing that that would occur. And this is what Jesus is telling us here. It will teach you all things. It will bring things to your remembrance. Verse 27 now, chapter 14, book of John. Peace. Now notice this, brethren. These are things the Holy Spirit should bring unto you. Verse 27. Read it. I don't have time. Time's running out on me. I'm already getting a high point here. Peace and courage, verse 27. Verse 28, happiness. Verse 29 talks about faith. Verse 30 talks about purpose. And verse 31 talks about Christ's love and sacrifice for what he's doing for the Father, a.k.a. us as well. Us as well, following the directive of the Father. So, the fact of it is, he's laying this groundwork, brethren. He's laying this groundwork for us to better understand how this Parakletos works in conjunction with our spirit, our consciousness, so that we can better leverage the empowerment that actually is coming from the Father through Christ into you, and abiding, mone, living in you. That affords you now insight, understanding, comprehension, and awareness of how not to be and how to be. Now notice this. This gets interesting. Chapter 16, he revisits the same topic about this Holy Spirit and begins to crank down now on some additional things with respect to this Parakletos, a.k.a. the Comforter, Counselor, Intercessor. And he is really now going to get focused on how this Parakletos should be implemented in one's life who has chosen to engage their nature. That we will pick up as part two at another time. But read that chapter 16 so you're prepared to go through it when I come back, and we'll pick up right where we left off on how and why Jesus felt it was so important to come back and once again, still around that dinner table, after he digresses through a subject in chapter 15, revisits in chapter 16 the same topic about this Parakletos that he spoke about in chapter 14. Very interesting as he goes through this, because this is all the same conversation, the same dinner talk around that Last Supper table. So until next time, we'll pick up John 16 as part two.